Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Lord willing, we'll be finishing up this book this morning and tonight. As we look at the last two verses, titled this message, An Advanced Warnings from Without. The only way that you can give advanced warnings is if you know the end from the beginning. You know what is about to happen. And we serve a God who knows all things. He doesn't learn anything. He is completely in control and gives His children warnings. So 2 Peter chapter 3, let me read verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. These two verses form a conclusion and summary of what Peter's been saying throughout the letter. They give us a summary of the book. That the way to overcome apostasy is to be aware of false teachers and error. That is the content of 2 Peter chapter 2. Another strategy he gives to overcome apostasy is to anticipate the return of Christ and the day of the Lord. That is chapter 3. And he says here, seeing you know these things before, those are the things that you know before. And so he approaches it in verse 17 negatively with a warning. Seeing that you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. We read this in, Pastor Woolen read this in Acts chapter 19. Is what happened when Paul preached the gospel is there were come, some who came and spoke evil of the way. Right? You can't talk about having a way to eternal life. And is that not much of what we face today? If we do speak of it, right? Because the message of the world is hush, shush. We don't want that around here. And then if you do, they're scoffing and mocking and despise it. And so this passage, this section is very relevant in the day in which we live. Then in verse 18, he focuses on the positive, on how to overcome apostasy, which is to grow. So we're going to look tonight at spiritual growth, which is a summary and a restatement of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. You know, in coming to the end of this book, there's always, I don't know about you, but I always find a lot of joy in finishing a book. I find a lot of joy in starting them, but I probably find more joy when I actually finish them and close the book. And that's especially true when it comes to preaching through a book of the Bible because I typically read several commentaries with the book. And so this week I had the nearly indescribable joy of having multiple books that I got to read the last few pages and close them. Read another one, close it. Read another one, close it. Read another one, close it. I don't know that you're truly feeling the joy that I had this week. Thank you. So my intention, as I said, is to preach verse 17 this morning and then verse 18 tonight. There's a clear distinction between these verses, but there's also a clear connection. He desires that they overcome the falling away and persevere to the end. And these verses approach it in verse 17 externally, an advanced warning from without. Here's the influences that are going to be coming upon you from without. And then in verse 18, he's focused on their internal spiritual growth. So we're going to look at the without and then the within. Kistemacher said, the first exhortation relates to external influences and the second to internal development. So in this final chapter of 2 Peter, the book closes not only on the letter but also on Peter's life. He told us in chapter 1 that Christ had revealed to him that his time was short. And so as you read chapter 3, you see how Peter has a pastoral heart. And four times in this chapter, he refers to those he's writing to as beloved. In verses 1 and 2, he addresses them, this second epistle, beloved, I write unto you. And he warns them that scoffers are coming. They're going to question the foundations of your beliefs in the Lord's return, and they're going to mock at you. And so he wanted to warn them, and he says, be mindful of the words spoken by the holy prophets, by the commandments of the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing that this is coming. And then in verse 8, he again addresses them, but beloved, after he tells of how they're going to do it, don't be ignorant of this one thing. He doesn't want them to fall prey to their mocking. He wants them to be ready for it, to anticipate it. He doesn't want them to be rattled and scared and spooked. He wants them to be prepared and have an answer. And the answer is that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then in verse 14, He again addresses them, wherefore, beloved, as He just describes the destruction, the complete and utter destruction of the entire earth and possibly universe. He says, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And then lastly, he describes that there's a new heaven and a new earth coming. And he reminds them and he says, beloved, seeing that you know these things, that there's a new heaven and a new earth coming where righteousness dwells. Do you understand that we need to be renewed and reminded of the promises of God, to hang on to them? And he says, therefore, as he just said, we know there are many scriptures that are hard to understand. We know there are those who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. But I'm warning you in advance, beware of that and don't allow them to lead you astray. See, in our technological age, we're accustomed to warnings. When we drive down the road, we have warnings and signs and devices telling us. We even have, if you're like me, have apps on the phone. I used to be good at directions. I no longer can find anything. If I don't have a phone, I don't even know where I'm at. And the apps on the phone will alert you. And we'll tell you, hey, there's a vehicle stopped on the side of the road ahead, pay attention. They'll alert you and say, hey, there's something in the road, there's an obstacle in the road ahead, pay attention. We have on our vehicles a gas gauge that tells us when we're low on fuel. And then for those of us who are a little slow on the uptake, there's a light that comes on, and a warning that says, hey, low fuel. You may know where I'm going with this. But how do we respond to warnings? Are you the type of person that as soon as the gauge gets below a half a tank, you're looking for the nearest station. This is danger. I'll confess to you this morning, I am not one of those people. Or are you the type that doesn't even register that we're low on fuel until the light turns on, and then you already have a calculation in your mind about how many miles do you have before you're done? We could even poll the audience this morning and ask, how many of you have run out of gas? Because the only way you can run out of gas is to ignore the warnings, right? We could ask for a show of hands. I could ask, how many of you have run out of gas more than once? Maybe we should find out and poll the audience and reward the one who's done it the most with a gas can full of gas to put in your vehicle. We get used to receiving warnings and yet we hear them, but it doesn't necessarily register. Well, spiritually, we don't want to wait until it's too late. We don't want to wait and, oh, I didn't see that coming. And so He gives us, you know these things before, so that you're not rattled, so that you're not wondering what in the world is going on. We know exactly what's going on. We don't know every minute detail. I can't tell you who's right, Russia, Ukraine, or China, or Taiwan, or all the turmoil that's going on. But we do know that the King is on His throne. We do know that He is not rattled. And we follow Him. And so we're used to receiving warnings. Another way we receive warnings is through a schedule or a syllabus. And you're informed in advance when your assignments are due for the whole semester. You know when the midterm is going to be, when the final exam is going to be taken. But think with me for a minute about the concept of taking a quiz. There are two types of quizzes. There's scheduled quizzes where they tell you you're going to have a quiz on this day. And then there's pop quizzes that you don't know when the quiz is going to come. I have seen a graph of the study time of students prior to a quiz. If it's an announced quiz, if you look at a graph of the student's study time, until before the quiz, guess where their study time starts? Really close to zero. And then it moves along as it gets closer and closer to the quiz. And guess what happens right before the quiz? A spike! Right? We call this cramming. Right? Right before the quiz, all of a sudden there's a large spike. Do you remember what Christ warned about the 10 virgins who didn't have oil for their lamps and they waited and at the 11th hour, the bridegroom came and they weren't ready. And they said, oh, let us cram. We didn't know. And what happened? The door was shut. I've also seen a graph of what happens when there's a pop quiz. And what happens is the students study at a higher rate. And it is significantly higher and it's pretty steady. And when the next class time is scheduled, there's a spike. But it's not quite the same level of spike. And then after the class, it drops down. And then it starts to gradually slope up and pick up until the next class. And so even though students know that they noticeably study more with pop quizzes, guess which one, when given the choice, they will pick every time? Would you rather have a pop quiz or a scheduled quiz? Every time. Even though I have no intentions of doing anything about it. You get the point. The reason I say that is the description of Christ's return in many ways is a pop quiz. We know that it's going to happen. We know what is going to happen. We just don't know when it's going to happen. And so the Scriptures and God and Christ exhort us to be ready. You say, well, I'd like to just wait till the end and cram. But the warning of Scripture is every day, be ready, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. And so He gives us this warning. We're not told when it will happen, and yet our entire eternity is based on it. We don't know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. The intriguing thing about these things is that the grave is silent. We don't even get to hear from previous students who took the class in the previous hour. Right? The grave is silent, and when they die, there's nobody coming back and telling you what's on the test. They said, oh Lord, would you just send Abraham back to my family and tell them and warn them? And if he did that, they would listen. And you remember what the response to that was. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. We know this in the life of the Apostle Paul as he stood before Agrippa. He gave him an advanced warning. He reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And how did Agrippa respond? Almost, you persuade me to be a Christian. But now is just not a good time. And it says he waited for a more convenient season. So I want to give you three things this morning from this text about an advanced warning. That God gives us an advanced warning. Number one, we know their methods. We know how they are going to attack from without. There is no mystery to it. We know their methods. Peter has given them to us. Notice in chapter 1 of 2 Peter in verse 4, how he even described this whole buildup. He says, as a Christian, if you've been a partaker of a like precious faith, you've been given exceeding great and precious promises, verse 4, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's part of what happens when someone is born again, as you escape that corruption. So the question is, how do they lure and draw you back into apostasy after you've escaped? What are their methods? Well, notice in chapter 2 and verse 14, where the description of these teachers, as our text says, being led away with the error of the wicked. It says in verse 14 of chapter 2, they having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. What does that mean, beguiling unstable souls? It means to deceive them. Is that they delude them. Those that aren't grounded and firm and steadfast, they beguile them and trick them and deceive them. You say, well, that's wicked. It is. It's wicked and evil. Notice in verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. They appeal to your flesh to draw away through much wantonness those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Do you see it? How do they lure them back into error? What is the warning that it gives us? Is they appeal, they deceive, and they appeal to our flesh. I mean, we don't really need to take God's Word seriously. It's not really that important. Verse 19, they promise them liberty. Man, you can be released from all of that bondage. You can have true liberty, true freedom. Don't have to, remember in Psalm 2, let us cast away their cords from us. They're restraining us. We don't like that. And so they appeal to the lust of the flesh and promise liberty, freedom. Nobody's going to tell you what to do. But they themselves are the slaves of corruption. Promising liberty while they're slaves of corruption. They're slaves to sin. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, there it is again. They've escaped. They made it out. Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end with them is worse than the beginning. Beloved, this is the system that we live in. Is it not? On every side. What is the appeal? Well, it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. To draw back in. But as the Scripture says, we are not of them who draw back, but of them that believe to the saving of our soul. You say, Brother John, it sounds like you're pitting the kingdom of God against the kingdoms of this world. Right? Is that not the war that we are engaged in? Were we not encouraged to say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Were we not told that the love of the world is the enemy, that friendship with the world is the enemy of God? That there are some of these things. Now, we know Jesus prayed in John 17, I'm not asking to take them out of the world, but that you what? Keep them from the evil. You insulate them. You protect them and you keep them. Do you feel the weight of this? Do you feel the weight of this in your daily life? The allure? The question of maybe I'm just nuts. Maybe I'm making a bigger deal of this than it really is. Maybe that warning light isn't really a warning light. Do you remember 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter references Lot? How did Lot receive the warning of the coming destruction of Sodom? Is he just minimized it? It's not that big a deal. It's just not that big a deal. And didn't want to get out. Look in 2 Peter 2, verses 8 and 9. Let's read it. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Do you feel that? But here's the encouragement of verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He knows how. And to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Bible tells us that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We're not ignorant of the ways in which he tries to draw us back. I'm sure many of you have watched the Discovery Channel. And you've watched as the lion sits up on his perch. And there's these gazelles or whatever the animal fare of the day is. And as they're totally unaware of what is about to happen. And then finally the lion sees his opportunity, seeking whom he may devour. And what is his strategy? He goes into the flock and he cuts it off. And as they're running away, he just steers it and leads it away from the fold. And so we're given this warning in verse 17, "Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Secondly, we're given an advanced warning. We know their madness. It is the error of the wicked. How do we identify them? How do we know this error? Well, in 2 Peter 2, verse 10, the Scripture says, here's how you'll identify them. "Chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness." Chapter 3 and verse 3, how does he describe the scoffers? "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts." Verse 17, being led away with the error of the who? Of the wicked. Why do they go into error? Why do they reject? Why do they deny? It's because of their sin and their lust and their desires are wicked and they want to conform to that. So how do we... what is our response to this to be? Turn over to Psalm number 1. Number 1 in your Psalter. As it describes the blessedness. As we sing of the blessedness. And yet, even in this psalm, they're singing a warning. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." Do you see that? Isn't led away with the error of the wicked. "Nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Right? He avoids that influence. And then the contrast. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night." Beloved, I ask you this morning, what are the influences that are shaping your thinking? What are the voices in the worldview that you're hearing? Could it be categorized as the counsel of the ungodly? Or is it shaped by the Scriptures? It says here, I'm sure you've heard messages and warnings of this psalm. Don't walk with them. Don't sit with them. Don't stand with them. Evaluate the voices that you're listening to in a given week. What are the voices? What is filling your mind? What is affecting what you think about? If you hear nothing else this morning, let me plead with you to verse 2. To saturate your mind with Scripture. Allow the Scriptures to shape your worldview. By dwelling on and meditating on and revolving in your mind the Scriptures. Not even people talking about the Scriptures. That is good. Right? We have access to so many resources. But the Scriptures. to the point that we delight in it. Would that describe the influences? That I have a delight in the Scriptures. Do you realize how safe that is? Do you realize the peace and contentment and joy that you can have of just turning some things off and just listening and hearing and thinking about the Scriptures and what God has said? And if we don't have a delight in that, because believe it or not, I'm not always that spiritual where I'm just delighting to get back to it again. We have to do self-examination and say, okay, what's stealing my appetite? I know when my kids come to dinner and don't want to eat anything, we have a problem. Check the snack drawer, it's probably empty. Literally. And so you have to say, where am I feeding? Why is my appetite not for the Scriptures? I think in Psalm 1, there's almost, you remember that passage, I think it's Deuteronomy 6, that we are to talk about them when we walk and stand and go by the way and everywhere we go, that the Scriptures, we're talking about them to our children. What are those voices that we fill our minds with? Because there are a lot of errors, right? If you look back at church history and all of the errors that have been propagated and developed, even if you look at specific time periods, as you look at church history, there's times where particular doctrines were debated and hashed out, and they would ultimately have a doctrinal debate over them, and then they would write a conclusion from it. We call them creeds and confessions. In the earliest centuries after Christ, the doctrines that they were discussing were the Trinity was under attack. And so they came up with creeds to summarize succinctly and say, hey, here's what we believe about this. I'm sure you've heard of the Apostles' Creed. The apostles didn't write it, but it was a statement of what they believed about the Trinity. The Nicene Creed. Who's Nicaea? Well, it's a city where it happened. The Chalcedonian Creed. The Athanasian Creed. And if you read those creeds, they all are dealing with the doctrine of one person of the Trinity or the other and how they fit together. Great stuff. But then you have, as time goes through history, you get to the Reformation and they're dealing with different issues. They agreed on the Trinity at that point. But then the issues and the controversies were about salvation, were about the church, were about other significant doctrines that there was disagreement on. And for some reason, I don't exactly know why, I'm sure Mr. Smalley could give you the answer. Instead of calling them creeds, they called them confessions. Right? Here's what we believe about these things. And those conclusions explain the various denominations and how they understood them. Then we went through in history the period of rationalism and the Enlightenment, when man's reason was placed over what? The Scriptures. So there was a battle for the Scriptures. My point in this is these errors have gone on throughout history. And so then there was a battle about the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. It all came back to what is the final authority on these issues. Why do I say that? Because in our day we have all of those. We're like a big cul-de-sac where all of that has come down and we have debates over all of it. I have a brother who this very week was dealing with an issue in the school of a division over the Trinity. You think, surely they're not still calling themselves Christian and having that discussion. They are. And guess what? He lost. Because they said, well, we don't really believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's not really that big of a deal. So they had a big hullabaloo board meeting. They said, well, we'll answer any questions, but we're not going to answer any questions on theology. Oh, good, that'll be helpful. So we have all of these historical debates that have come down to us and on every side, but we've also added our own. In our day, the issue is more one of ethics. Perhaps some of these issues you maybe have heard of, issues of sexuality, issues of marriage, issues of abortion, issues of cloning and in vitro fertilization, privacy and technology, individual liberty and pornography, right? They're ethical issues on every side. It's a landmine out there, especially as the influence of corporate America and the workplace and all of these things. And you can begin to look around and go, oh my goodness, we've lost our minds. But it comes down to truth. It comes down to they've deconstructed truth to where everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. That's my truth. You've probably heard this before, right? And this is why we have to stand on the Scriptures. Allow that to shape our interpretation and our perspective and our understanding. So how do we sort through all of this? How do we be warned not to be led away with the error of the wicked? Well, we don't allow them to fill our mind. We don't allow them to control the voices in our head. We listen for God's voice. And we let His voice be primary. And as we sort through these, I've had conversations with some of you even recently about a recent term that Albert Mohler coined of theological triage. It's a way of sorting through all of the various possible issues and disagreements. Because, beloved, the error of the wicked is just to be divisive. It doesn't really care which side you take, really, on any issue. It just wants to stir the pot and get everybody rattled. And a theological triage is having a way to sort through all the doctrinal issues that have come to us through the ages. And in many ways, you can follow the debates through history. In this triage, he gives three categories to say, well, there's gospel issues, tier one, gospel issues that you can't be a Christian if you don't believe this. And then secondly, there's church issues. And this is the first one is the creeds that we have. The second one are the confessions that we have that say, well, how does the church fellowship and how do they interact? What do they agree on? How can we all agree? There are Christians who are going to disagree on some things. And we don't treat them as unchristian. We realize that there's a sorting and there's different layers to these things. And then the third one are issues of liberty and conscience. They're all important. But they're not, if you don't agree on these issues, it's not that you're not a Christian. It's not that we can't even be in the same church together. We just disagree. We may disagree about whether Pastor John uses his old King James Bible or not. You may disagree on all number of things. I mean, we have a confluence of hundreds of things to be able to disagree about. And realizing that there's some liberty there to disagree with me. I'm certain that not everybody in the church wants to have 12 kids. I'm certain of it. 10 maybe, but not 12. And you can disagree, and that's okay. I'm not rallying the charge. And so we're given these warnings to not be led away of the error of the wicked. those that walk after the flesh, those that appeal to the flesh. We contrast that in the Scriptures with those that walk after the Spirit, that are spiritually led. And then thirdly and lastly, the advanced warning. We know their motive is to gain a following. As he says there back in verse 17 of chapter 3, their motive is to lead away. Being led away with the error of the wicked. There's a warning not to fall from your own steadfastness. Peter tells us in chapter 2 and verse 3, why are they leading people away? Because it's through covetousness. Shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you? Verse 14 of chapter 2, having eyes full of adultery, and cannot cease from sin. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices. So he tells us their motive. And you say, Pastor John, I hear the warnings, but though everybody else in this room fall away, not me. Does that ring any bells to anyone? Anybody else that maybe have said that? Maybe the guy writing this letter saying that? Because if you notice in chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, beware lest you also. Also. Because he was too. And if you notice in verse 17, the words that he uses for being led away and falling from your own steadfastness, the word fall and the word steadfastness are the two same words that in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, Jesus gave a warning. And he said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that your faith fail not. Same word. And when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Same word. Same two words. So Peter has lived this. And so he's giving a warning from one generation to the next and down to us. To say, I know what it means. To receive a warning and not be able to really hear it. Even though he was told, hey Peter, the quiz is actually tonight that you'll be taking. And where was Peter when the quiz happened? He was standing with the wicked. He was standing with those who mocked, isn't he a Galilean too? And he fell and denied Christ. This man knew of what he spoke. And this letter is likely his attempt to do exactly what Christ said when you're converted, Peter, when you recover from it, strengthen steadfastly your brethren. And Peter warned us in verse 2 of chapter 2, many will follow their pernicious ways. See, the Bible gives us these warnings repeatedly. Go to Hebrews quickly. Hebrews chapter 2. The New Testament is replete with examples of these warnings. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest, diligent, steadfast heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, referring to the giving of the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. So a warning not to let them slip. Look over in Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called the day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What did Peter say? He said, being led away with the error of the wicked, you fall away from your own steadfastness. Beware of it. That is the intent of our enemy, is to lead us away. Let me close with a few applications. We've been given advanced warning, and we live neck deep in it. I plead with you to shut off some of the voices. Get into the Scriptures and hear God's voice. Hear God's voice speaking to you. Why is that so necessary? Do you realize that God is not frustrated? If you listen to a lot of the voices, you know what's going to happen? Is you're just going to get so frustrated, so wound up. I remember there was a guy when I lived out in Oregon on the expressway. He put up on his property his own big billboard. Wake up, America. Big letters. And I thought, I bet that guy's a happy guy to be around. See, God's not frustrated. He's not wringing His hands, thinking, oh, I can't believe they're doing this. What is the Scriptures? Pastor Merrick preached it in Psalm 2 a few weeks ago. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He's full of joy. He's not argumentative. He's not rattled and shaken. He's not fearful. God is sitting in the heavens laughing. And Christ is waiting for His enemies to be made His footstool. That's the voice we need to hear. So that we become like that voice. Not frustrated, not angry, not all worked up, having joy. What does God want me to do? Let me do that. Do you think that that maybe could be a light in this society? If they just see, yeah, I'm just not, sorry, I'm not, you know, no thank you. You don't have to be a jerk. You don't have to be combative. Just you're familiar with the 23rd Psalm. Let me read that to you. We want to hear from our shepherd. You probably have this memorized. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I don't care how high inflation gets. I don't want to see inflation, but I won't want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He's not, just lie down. It's okay. He leads me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, I'm not afraid of a lion. I'm not afraid of things without. I see that rod and that staff over there, and I know You'll use it. They comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You just lay out the table. I got a rod and a staff. They're not going to hinder this. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Forever. Can I ask you this morning if the Lord is your shepherd? Do you hear His voice? Telling you to lie down in green pastures. The Scripture warns, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Would you come into His flock and follow Him? I plead with you. Listen to His voice. He's a good shepherd. He's laid down His life for the sheep. Lastly, 1 Timothy 3, familiar passage. Paul said to Timothy, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." It's the pillar and the ground of the truth. We are to be a people who are following the shepherd's voice, heeding it, allowing Him to lead us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, holding up the truth, inviting people to come to it. First Corinthians 15:58, and I'll be done. In the midst of a chapter when they're questioning the resurrection, what was Paul's advice? "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let's pray. God, we thank You that You are our shepherd. We thank You that the shepherd has laid down his life for the sheep. We realize that there is nothing in us to be worthy of You. And yet You have invited us, adopted us, called us into Your family, into Your kingdom, to inherit Your promises. Help us to be renewed in this. Help us to not be led away with the error of the wicked. Help us not to fall from our own steadfastness. Help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.